Let us read together in the Word of God in the book of Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, looking for a second time at this great passage. And we read the first five verses, and then from verse 12 to the end of Deuteronomy chapter 10. At that time the Lord said to me, "Hew two tablets of stone, like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark." In other words, he was to make a copy of the Ten Commandments. So I made an ark of acacia wood, and hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And God wrote on the tablets, as at the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain, and I put the tablets inside the ark which I had made, and there they are, as the Lord commanded me. Verse 12. "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I command you this day for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. And yet the Lord set his heart in love upon your fathers, and chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as at this day. Circumcise therefore your hearts, and be no longer stubborn, for the Lord your God is God above gods, and Lord above lords, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were once sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cleave to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrible things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you like the stars of heaven for multitude." Amen. May God add a blessing to his word and give us an understanding of it. You may recall that 2 weeks ago I suggested to you that there are two greatnesses of God hinted at in this momentous chapter of Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter. The first of these is the greatness of God in heaven above, what the scholars call God's transcendent greatness, the greatness of God above all other things. And secondly, there is the greatness of God's love on the earth below. The first of these greatnesses, the greatness of God's being in heaven above, is seen in verses 14, 17, 21, and 22. Listen to these words. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. 17. For the Lord your God is God above gods and Lord above lords, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He is your praise, in verse 21, and he is your God. Verse 22, your fathers went down to Egypt 70, and now the Lord your God has made you like the stars of heaven for multitude. And that was Israel's God. That was the God that Israel had to do with. This God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the God with whom we have to do. A God who is above gods, the Lord above lords, beyond bribery or corruption, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, to whom the heaven and the heaven of heavens belong, the God who can take 70 and out of that 70 make a nation more than the stars of heaven. And the immensity of God in that description of him is balanced in this 10th chapter by what the chapter has to say about the greatness of God's love and the tenderness and the compassion of this great God. In fact, it's the one greatness that makes the other greatness. You see, the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that such a God as this is, this God, is the God who loves sinners. The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot hold him. Before his face, 10,000 times, 10,000 and myriads of thousands live to minister to his greatness and to obey his will. And yet, this is the God who loves sinners. The immensity of God that way up is the reason for the marvel and the immensity of his love that way down. It's the one greatness that makes the other greatness. This mighty God is the God who humbles himself to save men and to use men and to bless men. And all that is part of the wonder and the thrill and the majesty of the good news of the gospel. And I believe that in this 10th chapter, the greatness of God's love on earth below is seen very vividly in two places. Now I want to speak about these two places this morning. First of all, you see God's love in what I like to call the gospel of the second chance. You find it in verses 1, 2, and 4, where you find God rewriting the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. Now, I'm sure you remember the story. The first tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written were shattered by Moses. Moses came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, And he saw the people dancing round the golden calf and having their party, because they thought that Moses had gone forever. And so Moses shattered the Ten Commandments. And the law of God, in all its brokenness, could have been lost and might well have been lost to us forever. And the Ten Commandments could have become what the scholars call oral tradition, something that's just handed down by word of mouth, and so liable to lapse into mistakes and errors. But instead, God was determined to give his people another chance. And he wrote out the Ten Commandments all over again. And you know, there is such a thing as the gospel of the second chance. Of course, that doesn't mean there's a second chance in the way in which the Victorian liberal preachers used to say there was a second chance. You know that towards the end of the last century, in the age of theological liberalism and laissez-faire thinking, many churchmen stopped believing in hell. It was an embarrassment to them. And not only did they not believe in hell, they used to preach against it. These churchmen somehow thought that believing in hell militated against the love of God. And they couldn't see that hell was built by the love of God. Not to mention the God of love. It is, after all, as Professor Tom Torrance keeps reminding us, God's hell. And hell is really the God's answer to what is to be done with people who really do not want to have any personal dealings with Jesus Christ. The best and the kindest thing that God can do to men and women who do not want a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the best and kindest thing God can do is to send them to hell. He certainly couldn't take them into heaven, because it would be unkind of God to take them into heaven. Heaven would be a worse place than hell for men and women who have no time for Jesus Christ. But the Victorians couldn't see that it was God's hell. And so they invented the thing that they called the gospel of the second chance. And they said that when a man died, even if he had not repented of his sins in this world, and even if he had never turned to Christ for salvation, even if the man had never bowed the knee to Christ Jesus and been saved, then in the next world, he was given a second chance. He used to say there's a second chance when you die. And they used to preach, these Victorian liberals, that God would take such a man and put him through a refining process after he was dead, like the purgatory in which Roman Catholics believe. And their fires of purgatory would purge away the man's sin, and so in the end of the day, the man would be saved. In fact, these men used to preach that everybody was going to be saved, whether they wanted to be saved or not. And that's called the gospel of the second chance. Of course, it didn't matter to them that there is no evidence in the teaching of Jesus for that theory. Nor indeed is there any evidence in the New Testament for that theory. But men believed that, whether it was found in the teaching of Jesus or not. But of course, the teaching of the New Testament is that after death there is no second chance. In that sense, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. As the 15th paraphrase puts it, very searchingly, and yet very beautifully, as long as life's its terms extends, hope's blessed dominion never ends. As long as life its term extends, hope's blessed dominion never ends. For while the lamp holds on to burn, the greatest sinner may return. Life is the season God has given to fly from hell and rise to heaven. That day of grace fleets fast away, and none its rapid course can stay. So there's no gospel of the second chance in that sense. The time to be saved is now. The time to turn from your sins is now. The time to come to Jesus Christ and surrender yourself to him in holiness and obedience is now. Now is the time to come to Christ. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. But there is a gospel of the second chance in the sense that God is long-suffering and of great mercy, and he offers men over and over and over again the opportunity to turn and amend their ways. And you know, there are two places in the Bible where this is very clearly brought out. First is in the book of Jeremiah, where no less than 11 times you read of God getting up early in the morning. Of course, it's an anthropomorphic way of thinking of God. God isn't sleeping that he needs to get up early in the morning. But 11 times in Jeremiah, you read of God getting up early in the morning and hammering at the gates of men's hearts. This is how the Revised Standard Version, our translation, puts it in some of these verses. And if you're interested in the references, I can give you them later on. When I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. From the day that your fathers came out of Egypt, I have persistently sent my servants, the prophets, day after day, and yet your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ear. Now, that translation, using the adverb persistently, literally in the Hebrew means rising early in the morning. That's what the Hebrew says. God was up and at it long before men were awake and out of their beds. When the day was still young, God was hammering at men's hearts to hear, to believe, and to live. I spoke to you rising early in the morning. I sent my servants rising early in the morning. 11 times you get that phrase. The God who is long-suffering and of great patience, without putting it too colloquially. The God of the Bible, you know, is very unwilling to take no for an answer. And again and again, when men say no, 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 go away, no, tomorrow, next week, next year, when I'm old, when I'm middle-aged, not now, no, 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 no. Time and again, God gets up early in the morning and he besieges the heart of the sinner man, hoping for a response. As the New Testament says, God is not willing that any should perish. And there is a gospel of chance after chance after chance. God is giving you a second chance this morning. Speaking to you this morning. Of course, the gospel of the second chance not only applies to sinners who have not yet found Christ, it also applies to sinners who have found Christ, Christians who truly belong to him, but who have somehow allowed themselves to drift away from the heart of things. I speak now very tenderly and very earnestly to those Christians amongst us who have been drifting away from the heart of my ministry for a number of years. There is a gospel of the second chance for you. How often has God not spoken to some of you about the serious issues of consecration and sanctification, about prayer and surrender to the work, and a heart commitment to the travail of Jesus Christ in this place? Chance after chance. There is a gospel of the second chance for you this morning, and God is speaking to you. This is part of the greatness of God's love. The second place in the Bible where we read very vividly of that kind of second chance is in Peter's two letters. I'm sure it's not by accident that it should be Peter who writes about the God who speaks to men again and again and again. Think of what a thrown man Peter was. He was a blusterer, Peter. You know why Peter was a blusterer? Personal religion was an embarrassment to him. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Christ was changed and the glory of eternity, the age to come, shone through Christ so that he glowed, his very clothes were glowing with the glory of the age to come. Peter didn't know where to look. He was so embarrassed. And it was Peter who said, "Oh dear, maybe we should build tents." That's it, we'll build three tents. A tent for Elijah, and a tent for Moses, and a tent for Jesus. As if they were all on the same level. As if Jesus was on the same level as Moses and Elijah. He was embarrassed. Or take the feet washing. When Christ washed his feet, it was embarrassing. And Peter didn't know what to do, so he said, "Well, not my feet, but my hands as well. And what about washing my head as well?" Didn't know where to look. Personal religion. Does personal religion embarrass you? Do you not know where to look when Christ comes in? And of course, when Jesus said that the day was coming when all men would forsake him, who protested? It was Peter. "Though all men should forsake thee, yet will I not forsake thee." The big blustering blether of a man that he was. Mr. Big Mouth, embarrassed by Christ. And so three times in his two letters, he writes about the gospel of the second chance. In 1 Peter 3 and 20, he speaks about the long-suffering of God which waited in the days of Noah. What a phrase, the long-suffering of God which waited in the days of Noah. Do you know how long Noah preached? He preached for 100 years, according to the book of Genesis. And nobody listened. Thought he was mad, building a boat. The long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah because he didn't want it to lose. He didn't want to lose a whole civilization. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and 9, he says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise." Some Christians were saying, "Well, if Christ's coming, he's taking an awful long time about it. He said he was coming back. Where is he?" "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing, long-suffering towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all men should reach repentance." Forbearing and long-suffering. Chance after chance. And in 2 Peter 3 and 15, these momentous words, where he says, oh, I think he'd learned his lesson. The big, blustering blether of the man that he was. He says, count the forbearance of the Lord as salvation. God's patience and his endurance with us is not a sign of his weakness. It's a sign that he's not willing that any should perish. It's a sign of the greatness of his love on the earth below. God said to Moses, I'll write the Ten Commandments out again. Give them another chance. But there's a second place in Deuteronomy 10 where we read about the greatness of that love, and it's in verse 18. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Now, what is remarkable about God loving the fatherless, the widow, and the sojourner? Is there something special about that? And what's special about the Bible telling us to love the widow and the fatherless and the sojourner? Well, in the Bible, these three classes, the widow, the sojourner, and the fatherless, were considered as special groups of people. They were groups set apart because they had one thing in common. They had all suffered loss. And because they had suffered loss, their status had changed. For example, the widow had lost her husband, who was also her sweetheart, who was also her lover, who was also her provider. And in the loss of her husband, she had lost her status, because in that day, when there was no welfare state to care for widows, she was, strictly speaking, without a visible means of support now. She was, in a sense, now adrift in society. She was abandoned, she was bereft, and she was all on her own. The fatherless had lost a father, but more than that. You see, in those days, fatherhood meant much more than it does today. Fatherhood in that world carried with it the strong ideas of moral and spiritual authority. The father was the head of the house. Just as Adam was the head of the old humanity, and just as Christ is the head of the new humanity, so the father was the covenant head of his house. And when the father spoke, he spoke for all the house. And when the father made a decision, well, that was the decision for all the house. His word was law. And when the father spoke, that was the end of the matter. When Paul tells us in Ephesians that all fatherhood on earth is named after the fatherhood in heaven, he is saying something that is quite tremendous. He is speaking about moral and spiritual authority. And so a fatherless child had lost more than just a father. He had lost moral and spiritual authority. And for the widow and the fatherless. Fatherhood was a kind of umbrella under which they could shelter and be safe and protected. But when the husband died, the umbrella was removed, and the widow and the fatherless were now exposed and vulnerable. And it was the same with the sojourner. He too had suffered loss. He'd lost his country. He'd lost his native language. He had lost his real home and his roots and his relatives. And so the stranger was the odd man out. He was the foreigner amongst the people of God. And he too was without status in society, like the widow and the fatherless. In a sense, you know, all three of these had been bereaved. And like all bereaved people, they went through a grief reaction, a kind of sadness, that heaviness that you find in grief, the dark, deep valley that you go through when you've lost someone or something that you love. The widow, fatherless, and the sojourner. I often feel guilty, you know, about the way in which we treat such people. Normally, during a time of bereavement, your house is steering with folks over the time of the immediate mourning. Flowers arrive, the neighbors come with cakes and scones to help feed the multitudes, the letters of sympathy arrive, and then when the funeral is over, the callers tend to fall away, perhaps. One or two people may call for the first week, second week, then life get back to normal, and the world assumes that you're going to be all right. I believe that the real time for ministering to the widows and the fatherless is long after the steer is over, when the widow and the fatherless feel abandoned and forgotten in their grief, long after the crowds have gone and the desolation and the sadness settle in, and when reality begins to dawn on the widow and the fatherless. I believe that that is the time when we can speak what the Bible calls a word in season to him who is weary. Comforts are most appropriate when the crowds have gone. God says you must love the widow and the fatherless. And not only to the widows and the fatherless and the sojourners should we extend Christian compassion and hope and healing, but also to all the other folk in our crazy society who are in such a position of being outsiders and the odd men out. Think of the number of poor, neurotic souls in society today. Think of the vast numbers of people who are just inadequate, who just cannot cope with life. They find life bewildering. They can't control it. Think of the number of people with personality disorders who need to be cared for. Think of the vast numbers of people who don't fit into society. Think of the unemployed. They also have been bereaved. They've lost a job. Did you not know that unemployed people go through a grief reaction? Because they've lost the job to which they've been married. And what a tragedy it is that there are so few unemployed people in our churches. We are to care for the odd men out. The greatness of God is seen in his love for these. And that kind and quality of love we are called upon to emulate. And Deuteronomy, in closing, gives us a very good reason for loving like that. He says, "You were sojourners in the land of Egypt." Verse 19, "You used to be an outsider yourself. Don't forget. You were once a foreigner and a stranger." In a sense, all Christians are people who used to be foreigners and outcasts and strangers in Egypt. Remember the Egypt that you used to live in. I'm fascinated that the word Hebrew means an immigrant. It's the basic meaning of the word Hebrew, Chabiru. It means the man from the other side of the river. That's what Hebrew means. Man from the other side of the street. The immigrant. Somebody who has come into your society from the outside. The odd man out. The oddity. God says, "You shall love the widow and the fatherless and the sojourner. And don't forget that you were a sojourner in the land of Egypt." We are to care for the people from the other side. That's why we should love folk and show them God's love. And if as Christians we don't do it, it simply means that we have forgotten our origins. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. 487 in closing. We sing verse 1, verse 3, and the last two verses of 487, verse 1, verse 3, and the last two. O God of mercy, God of might, in love and pity infinite, teach us as ever in thy sight to live our life to thee.